give you anything, but to receive more grace from your hand. Do a work of grace by your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be looking this morning at Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34. Mark chapter 1. Have you ever thought about what a day in the life of Jesus would have been like? Where did he go? What did he do? What did he say? Who were the people around him? How did people respond to him? I think most people, whether they were Christians or not, would think, that would be interesting. You ask people the question, who's one person in all of history you'd like to have dinner with? Just sit down and talk to him or talk to her. I bet many people, whether they're religious or not, would say, well, Jesus would be pretty interesting. I'd like to walk with him for a day and just see what he's about. And Mark gives us the opportunity to do just that in these verses. Now, Mark, you remember, was not an eyewitness, but he knew Peter. And Peter gave him an eyewitness account, and Mark records it for us. Now, obviously, just like in our lives, so in Jesus' ministry, no 2 days were exactly alike. And this day seems pretty busy. I don't know if they were all this busy. But this is pretty typical. And there's a reason that Mark puts this right at the beginning. This is really the first day where Jesus is engaged in ministry. Now, we've gotten this sermon in verse 15, but that's sort of a heading, sort of a here's the message he was preaching. And then he goes and he calls some disciples. But now this is really the first snapshot. And Mark puts it first because it's typical of the sort of things that Jesus did. This is what his life was like for 3 years leading up to his death. Look at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And we're just going to walk through this passage and understand what's going on, because as we understand what Jesus is doing, we understand who Jesus is. That's the point. His activity speaks to who he is. And so verse 21 seems pretty matter-of-fact. He's in Capernaum and he goes into the synagogue and he starts to teach. Capernaum is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. So you have, if you're looking this way, the Mediterranean Sea here, and here's the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River goes down and empties into the Dead Sea. Jerusalem's over here, and up here is Nazareth, where Jesus was from. But then Capernaum, right here, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Mostly Jews live there, fishermen, officers or officials, tax collectors, merchants, farmers. Pretty good sized town, as far as we can tell by archaeology. Maybe 10,000 people, which is a pretty good sized town for the day. And probably a somewhat prosperous fishing port. It was large enough that there was a Roman garrison of soldiers that were there. And as far as we can tell, the relationship between the Jews and the Romans, really occupying this land, was somewhat decent. Luke 7, there's a story about the centurion. And the centurion, it says, had helped to build their synagogue. And the centurion comes to Jesus for help. So there must have been a pretty good relationship between the Jews and the Romans. Capernaum was well situated. It was near a major road, so there was good travel and trade. But it was far enough away from Jerusalem and far enough away from major Roman or Greek cities so that Jesus was not immediately threatened by the powers that be, although it wouldn't take long to get their attention. And most importantly for us, Capernaum was Jesus' adopted hometown. You may not realize this. We know he's born in Bethlehem and he's Jesus of Nazareth. But during his ministry, he lived in Capernaum. Matthew 4:13 says, this is right after the temptation in the wilderness, it says, and leaving Jerusalem, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. And Matthew 9, verse 1, it calls Capernaum his own town. And if you look down at Mark 2, verse 1, it says he returned to Capernaum after some days. So this is his home base. This is, he went out and he did different preaching and he ministered in different towns. But this is where he was operating for most of his ministry during these 3 years. And in the town, there's a synagogue. Sometimes we get confused. Temple and a synagogue, very different things. There was one temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. And the temple was where the sacrifices were offered, where the Holy of Holies was. There's only one temple. But there were all sorts of synagogues. So when you think of kind of what a church would have been like, to use our language, it was much more like a synagogue than like the temple. The temple really is a picture of Christ's work to us. But the synagogue is the soil from which the church grew up. So a lot of what the early Christians did in their worship services, they were obviously borrowing from what they had done for centuries in the synagogue. It was an assembly hall. That's what the word means, a gathering place. It was an auditorium where the Torah could be read and explained. That was the main event in the synagogue worship. Someone would get up and would read from the Torah and explain it. So you think, oh, well, this preaching thing we have in church, it's really boring, and we just get that from, you know, the Enlightenment or something. No, we actually get it from the synagogue. That's where it comes out of. This is what went on. There was a synagogue ruler, different than a pastor. Didn't have a clergy like we think of. Remember, the priests ministered in the temple. So the priests were not ministering sacrifices in the synagogue, but they had a synagogue ruler who was a combination of things. He was like a librarian who helped organize the scrolls and keep them safe. A custodian probably had to keep charge of the building. Sort of a one-man worship committee who would lay out some of the prayers or readings or psalms that they might sing. But he wasn't the preacher. The synagogue ruler was not the preacher. This fell to laymen, to men in the congregation who either maybe would be called upon or would be asked prior to that they would speak at the discretion of the synagogue ruler. Remember, Paul, on his missionary journeys, was often teaching in the synagogues. Someone probably said, hey, this is, you've been trained. Come, why don't you teach us? And if they hated it, they tried to kill him and run him out of town. If they were intrigued, they said, why don't you come back next week? Let's see what you have to say. Well, on this occasion, Jesus was the teacher. And it's probably unlikely that he just kind of waltzed in there and said, hey, I'm Jesus, you know, going to be real famous, let me teach. He must have been well known around Galilee and Capernaum, and probably the synagogue ruler said, okay, Jesus, you can have a turn. Here you go. Why don't you teach? And they didn't know what they were getting into. Verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching. Feel sorry for the guy who had to go up next week after Jesus. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So who are the scribes? There's the synagogue ruler, and then there's different group of people called the scribes. They were experts in the law. They were in great demand because most of the people, remember, can't read. Maybe 10% of the population. Nobody's going to have, they don't have Bibles, they don't even have books. They have scrolls, which are the prized possession of the community. So people aren't just sitting down in their houses and, here, let's bring out the scroll and we'll just read from. They can't read, they don't have the scriptures. So you would rely heavily on these scribes because they were well taught. They had studied. Ezra 7:6 says, Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. So we see already that's, you know, 4 or 5 centuries earlier, the beginning of this scribal class of people. They were a combination of things. They were professors. I mean, just to use our language. That is, they were scholars. They were academics. They were also teachers. the scribes were the ones often called rabbi, which means great one. You're a great teacher, this scribe. We'll call you rabbi. So they were academics, professors, they were teachers, and they were also lawyers, because the scribes had the authority to issue binding interpretations on the scripture. So people say, well, what does this mean? The Torah says this about your cattle and oxen. Well, how far can we walk on the Sabbath? The scribes had the authority to issue binding interpretations. They were, as a result of all this, very honored, revered. People paid them great homage, but they are almost always bad guys in the Gospels. I'm sure they weren't all bad. We know they weren't all bad, but they had power. Jesus threatened their power. They didn't like Jesus. And it is a reminder to us. It's good to be reminded of this here. You can be wicked smart. I did go to school in Boston. You can be wicked smart and really gifted at teaching and know your stuff backwards and forwards, and you can still be a bad guy. That does not guarantee that you are on the Lord's side just because you're smart, just because you're influential, just because you're respected. The scribes were all of that. And Jesus, it says, did not teach like the scribes. He taught as one who had authority. You imagine the scribes, these learned men, and they would come in and they'd go through and give a little commentary on the Torah. And they'd quote, well, Rabbi Ben Eleazar says this, and Rabbi Ben Hillel says that, and they would quote all the rabbis, and here's the tradition of the elders, and they would go through and they would make their interpretations, maybe do a nice lecture, some Hebrew word studies. They probably didn't have to do Hebrew word studies because they spoke Hebrew. That would have been nice. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't use the scriptures. Remember in Luke chapter 4, another time he's teaching in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah 61. So it's not that Jesus was against using the scriptures or commenting on a passage, but he didn't just say, well, here's what this passage was about. Jesus could say, here's what this passage is about. Me, I'm here. I'm not just going to tell you what it means. I'm going to show you its fulfillment. That's teaching with authority. We know his basic message, his basic kind of stump message as he preached from verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. This is not the sort of message the scribes were saying. They were going through and giving a few quid pro quos and explaining what was here and what was in the minutia. And they were not declaring, as Jesus did, the kingdom is here and you need to repent and believe in the gospel. No wonder they said, never, never has a man spoken like this before. This was not ordinary teaching. There is something different about this message. I don't know if you've heard teaching like that before. Perhaps I hope you get it once in a while here, but maybe you've heard it elsewhere too. The kind of teaching that you realize now God is saying something here. We've transitioned. We're not just getting the gist of a text. We're not just trying to understand and get our learning deeper, but God is saying something. There is authority behind this message. That's what it was like all the time when Jesus spoke. So they were astonished at his teaching. We'll see this throughout this whole day. They're amazed. They're astonished. His fame is spreading everywhere. If you could have been here, you would not have been indifferent to Jesus. Just absolutely, you would not be indifferent. Now, it's the Lord's work to convert our hearts and to open our eyes. But as a preacher, one of my goals is to present Jesus, hopefully, in all of his vibrant colors, all of his compassion, and all of his scandal so that no one can be indifferent to Jesus. Because if you were here, you would not have said, interesting. Is there like a football game on or something? Soccer, you know, it's not in America. What's going on here? It's Jesus. Oh, people. That was different. I don't know if I like him or I hate him. I don't know if he's the Son of God or he has a demon. But something is really, really different about this guy Jesus. No one would have been indifferent. Now, I respect people who take Jesus seriously and they may not believe in him. Now, I disagree with that. I think I have reasons for disagreeing with that, but I can have a certain amount of respect for someone who says, I've looked at this, I've investigated it, and I don't like Jesus. I just don't believe that he's telling the truth. What's harder to respect are people, and there's lots of them in our churches, who just ignore Jesus week after week, never take him seriously. If you were in Capernaum on this day, you would have noticed beyond a shadow of a doubt, this man, Jesus, is not like other men. Love him or leave him, but he's not a scribe. He's not another scribe. I'm not sure if he's crazy or a blasphemer, but he's not just another teacher. What we heard this morning was totally different, and I'm not quite sure what to do with it. Well, things get even more out of control. Verse 23. And immediately, so he teaches, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Comes a man, and he doesn't seem quite right. This must have been quite a scene. Remember, this is church, synagogue. So after the sermon, guy busts in through the door, and he's not looking quite right, or he stands up from the congregation. It's convulsing, and there's a voice. I don't know what the voice sounded like, but it must have sounded different. People recognize there's an unclean spirit in this man. And don't think that, you know, some people say, well, you know, in the ancient world, they just labeled all sorts of things with spirits, but, you know, it's probably just a seizure or some sort of mental illness. Well, no, verse 34, which we'll get to, makes very clear there's a distinction between those sick with diseases and those who have demons. So even in the ancient world, they understood there are illnesses and there are demons. Now maybe you say, no, yeah, but in the ancient world, right, people were, I mean, this, what's the big deal about Jesus? Weren't there lots of these special kind of teachers and miracle workers who are, they're just a dime a dozen. They're always casting out demons. Well, actually, if you look into it, there are very few examples. Now, there's references to this person who could cast out demons, but there are very, very few actual narrative stories where we see it happening. Most of them are in the Gospel of Mark. One scholar says the only exorcist figure in the literature to whom a number of exorcism stories are ascribed and related in detail is the biblical figure of Jesus of Nazareth. He was unique even in his day. Now the question that some of you may ask, especially from this country, well, why don't we see this? Right? It seems like this This isn't our world. Does this really happen? Well, I think there's a few reasons for not seeing it. One, maybe we don't have eyes to look for it. Number two, no doubt there was an intensified demonic activity during the time of Jesus. I mean, this sort of demonic activity, you don't see this much of it even after Jesus or before Jesus. There was an intensification. Here is God in the flesh. This is going to stir up lots of opposition. And then third, I think we hear more of this in other parts of the world to some degree because Satan is smart and he strategizes and he is interested in turning people away from Jesus. And so in a culture of maybe folk religions or animism, demon possession or oppression may be a very effective way to sort of, whoa, there's power there. But in the West, if he can get people to believe in the idol of science, science isn't bad, but if it's science to define everything, then that's an idol. Or if he can get people to believe in the myth of relativism, that it's all basically just the same and no one way is better than another, then he doesn't have to be possessing people to get us to turn from Christ. All of that just to say some of the reasons why we may not see it, but we need to have eyes for it. This does happen. Some of you have been in other countries, some of you even in this country. I've seen things, heard things that I've wondered, talked to people, at least one guy in particular. He asked me to pray for him. He thought he may have a demon. This is not stuff I learn how to do in Western, American seminaries, but prayed for him and prayed in the name of Jesus. So I believe that this happens and know that it happens, even if we don't see it for all of those reasons as much in our own context. The important part of the story, again, is to note Jesus' authority. He speaks and demons shriek. And he doesn't cast a spell. He doesn't have a magic wand. He doesn't have to go to Hogwarts. He doesn't concoct, I have a devil-destroying potion and drink this. It's not this fanciful kind of thing. He simply says, quiet! Get out! And they do. Because as verse 24 says, they know who he is. So they obey. Your dog doesn't obey this well. Our new bunny certainly doesn't. Our kids do not obey this well. But Jesus' implacable enemies obey this well because they know who he is. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. So verse 27 says again that they were all amazed. They began to ask themselves, what is going on? This is a new teaching, isn't this? Don't you think so, Levi? This is new. This is authority. He commands unclean spirits, and they obey him. What kind of man is this? He does not cast out demons by the power of Moses. He does not even call on Yahweh. He simply orders them to go, and they go. And no wonder that his fame began to spread everywhere. Did you hear what happened in First Church of Capernaum this morning? There was some crazy stuff going down. There are three components we see in this day to Jesus' ministry. We see his teaching and preaching, his exorcisms, and his healing. Those three things comprise the bulk of his ministry. Teaching, casting out demons, and healing. That's what we see in verse 29. And immediately, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. Archaeologists have uncovered an ancient synagogue in Capernaum that they think is this synagogue talked about. And literally a stone's throw from this synagogue, they've found a house, and that has later Christian symbols and inscriptions in it that they're pretty convinced was the house of Simon and Andrew, just across the street from this synagogue. And this is likely where Jesus lived. Sometimes people talk about Jesus, he was a homeless man. And in one sense, he was. He didn't own property, didn't own a home. He was a traveling itinerant preacher. But he wasn't indigent or living by the side of the road. He made his home in Capernaum. And as far as we can tell, he lived with his disciples. He lived with Simon and Andrew. And Simon's mother-in-law is there. So there's a lot of family members under this house. And this is where Jesus would stay. He heals Simon's mother-in-law. First, he does this public exorcism. Now he does a private healing. And it's important to note that Jesus was not a traveling healer trying to draw big crowds and just put on a show. He wasn't saying, here's Jesus, I'm going on a healing campaign. What he did was respond to needs as they arose. Sometimes they arose in public, and all sorts of people, as we'll see, were brought to him, and he healed them. Here he responds in private because he has authority. And you notice that this doesn't have any of the marks of a story that somebody would make up. And there's no razzle-dazzle, hocus-pocus. There's no interest Jesus has to draw a crowd. He simply cared for Peter. And he cared for Peter's mother-in-law. And so without any recorded words, see, he speaks to the demons. With healing, he often touches someone. Doesn't say anything. Just grabs her hand, picks her up. The fever's gone. And like mother-in-laws are sometimes apt to do, she starts serving everyone. You're in my house, let me get you some refreshments. Just like that. This isn't kind of, she's just better. Just flat out better in an instant. Now I know you think, really? Really? Aren't these just stories? Isn't this another bit of mythology? I mean, Greeks and the Romans had all of their superhero gods, and Jesus is just another one of those, right? Maybe you're skeptical. I think most of us are skeptical if someone comes to us and tells us about a miracle. I think most of us, you hear somebody tell you that, did you hear that in Chile last week they wrote that somebody came back to life from the dead? Really? I don't know. You hear about these different miracles that happen. Most of us are skeptical because we don't see them. So it's understandable that people might be skeptical of these miracles. But there are some reasons to think, at least, that this is plausible. Now, it's hard to prove. I mean, you can't reproduce Capernaum and sort of put all the DNA there and see if a miracle comes out. So it's hard to prove, but there are some things that make it plausible. For starters, other miracles in the ancient world were very different than this. They were tended to be fanciful. You'd have someone like Hercules. And everyone knew Hercules wasn't a real person. And Hercules' miracles were slaying monsters with three heads or something. Okay, well, Jesus isn't slaying magic unicorns or something. And it's also worth pointing out that if Mark were making things up, he could have done a better job in his gospel of smoothing over some of the hard parts. For instance, later it will say that because of their unbelief, Jesus could not do many miracles. Well, what does it mean that he couldn't do them? Did he choose not to do them, or was he somehow powerless? Later, he heals a a blind man, and he touches his eyes, and it's still fuzzy. He sees men like trees walking, and he has to do something again so he can see more clearly. I think there's ways to explain those. I don't think those stories mean that Jesus was somehow weak. But if Mark was just sitting around thinking, how can I make up some stories so that everyone will really be into Jesus and see how amazing he is? Why would he put stories in that make you scratch your head a little bit and say, now, wait a minute, how come that didn't quite work that time? It doesn't have the ring of somebody just trying to pull stories out of thin air to impress you. It sounds like someone who's talked to an eyewitness. And remember, people in the first century were not a bunch of gullible dopes. Sometimes we think, well, we are so smart. We don't fall for anything. Yeah, right? We're flipping through channels on Friday night, and I think this had to do with the release of the new Dan Brown book. There was a whole expose about the Freemasons, who apparently are in control of everything. Apparently. Everything on your dollar is from the Freemasons. Everything and everything is from the Freemasons. Mason, some of you live there. Careful. So, and it's just waxing on about all of this theories and how it all goes back to the Egyptian and all this stuff. And well, lots of people are saying, whoa, yeah, right. So you don't think that these first century people were, well, they were really gullible. We're so smart. No, they were just like we are. Hey, I want to see it. Don't just tell me that some guy did this stuff. Okay, you got, sir, you're always, yeah, I know, right? Flying pigs. Yeah, sure. Show it to me. They were people too. And they saw it. His fame would not have spread if people in the synagogue could have said, you know that story? It wasn't anything like that. That didn't happen at all. It would just, poof, end of Jesus' popularity. But even the people who hate him had to say, yeah, I saw that, but he had a demon. He did it by the power of the devil. That's right. No, they saw it. So it's at least plausible, is it not, that these things happened? Haven't you seen things in your life, remarkable coincidences, or a baby who's healed? The doctor said that this is it. These babies, they don't get better, but she did. Haven't you ever had things in your life that you can't explain? And if there is a God, isn't he by definition more powerful than us and not bound to fit all of our expectations? All of that to say, can you at least imagine that these things plausibly could have happened? Now, many of us will say, well, I believe the Bible, and so I believe them. But even if you don't believe the Bible, can't you see how this has the ring of truth to it? These people in Capernaum knew because they saw with their own eyes, this is a powerful man. We have not seen one like him before. So verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. It says this happened at sundown because, remember verse 21, this is the Sabbath. In the Jewish calendar, mark their days from sunup to sundown. So sundown means the Sabbath is over. So we can work, we can move, we can get out of our houses. That's why they're maybe watching. Sun's down, go find Jesus. But we can go now. And they bring all of their sick. They bring their demon-possessed to him. And you can understand their enthusiasm. Wouldn't you come to a man like this if he were in your town? Most of the people would have had some family in the synagogue that morning. So everyone has heard about this. Jesus has made a big impression. I mean, you would think if, instead of me preaching here this morning, say, well, Kevin's not going to preach. We got a guest preacher. I don't know who he is, but he got done. And man, that guy was really bringing it. That guy knows how to preach. That was amazing. And then, before the closing song, you know, the band's up here, ready to go. Somebody starts shrieking, convulsing. Well, that's different. And then this preacher guy, who really knows how to bring it, he yells at the man, "Stop it! Dude, that's not going to work." But it works. And he's in his right mind. But the demons speak to him. "You don't think you'd be talking about this? You don't think there'd be a Facebook page? Fans of this morning's preacher dude. And you'd be all getting friends and talking about it. Who is this man?" And if you knew, well, he's staying in town. He's staying with the Quins, I think. Really? I'll go descend on Potter Park. His fame spread far and wide. It says in verse 34, he would not permit the demons to speak. That's always puzzled people. Why wouldn't he let the demons speak? Well, number one, Jesus was embracing his role as the humble, suffering servant predicted in Messiah. Jesus' mission was not to be world famous, not to have just, "I want accolades, come on, give me more. His mission was not even to get as many followers as possible. At least that wasn't his mission in his lifetime. His mission was mainly to suffer and die at the appointed time. So it was part of his identity. And the other reason why he didn't have the demon speak was very practical. It was not his time yet. He's got everyone and everyone going out and speaking about what Jesus did, and the demons are speaking, and then he's going to get a lot of attention from the leaders in Jerusalem, from the people in the Roman towns, and he's going to draw some attention he doesn't want when he's still got some work to do. So, not yet, don't speak. The most important part, I think, in this whole story is at the very end of verse 34. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. That's the point in telling us about a day in the life of Jesus in Capernaum. That we too might know him. What does it mean that the demons knew him? It does not mean that you've heard about Jesus and know a few facts about him, because everyone in the town knew of Jesus in that way. They heard of him. He showed up. They saw him. They knew, isn't he from Nazareth? And he's here, and he's a teacher, and he does these miracles. He has disciples. The crowds knew all of that about Jesus, but they did not know him. It does not mean that you trust Jesus enough to think he can help you. Sometimes people stop right there and they say, "Just would you come to Jesus? He can give you comfort. He can help you cope in life. He can heal your pain. He can give you purpose." And it's true, Jesus can help with our problems. But everyone in the town knew that about Jesus, but they did not know him. They went to him because they believed, "You can cast out demons. You can heal people." And yet they didn't know him. It does not mean that you are simply impressed with Jesus. Oh, millions of people, hundreds of millions of people here are impressed with Jesus. Who doesn't like Jesus? In verse 22, the people were astonished. In verse 27, they were amazed. In verse 28, we read, his fame spread everywhere. People putting up banners at their football games about Jesus. John 3:16. What's that? I don't know. Someone's got to write it. There it is. Look at Jesus. He's famous. People hear of him, know him, but they don't know him. It is very possible to have an acquaintance with Jesus, to know things about Jesus, to even be very astonished by Jesus. What a man. And yet you don't know him like the demons knew him. You may think he is a remarkable man, a powerful teacher, a great example, a friend to the downtrodden, a nice man with good ideas. Lots of people are impressed with Jesus. They don't really know Him. But these demons, they knew Him. Which means, they knew who He was. It's fascinating. The first voice in Mark's Gospel to affirm the identity of Jesus is His Heavenly Father. This is My Son. In Him I am well pleased. The second voice to affirm the identity of Jesus are the demons. They know. Not that Peter and Andrew say it. It's not that the crowds say it. The demons say it. You are the Holy One of God. Verse 24. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. They knew He was the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth who would rescue His people and whose aim was to crush the head of the serpent. He has authority. Every instance of the word authority in Mark's Gospel is somehow related to Jesus. Jesus comes and He does not heal in some other name. He does not teach according to the tradition of the elders. He does not cast out demons by some other power. No, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived in an ordinary house with some fishermen and their family in Capernaum, was most definitely not an ordinary man. Do not make Jesus into something that He's not. Everyone on the planet wants relief from their pain. It's very natural. Everyone wants help with their problems. And don't get me wrong, Jesus cares about our problems. Bring your cares to Jesus. But don't make Jesus into nothing more than a helpful, inspiring do-gooder. Remember His sermon from verse 15. He did not say, "The kingdom of God is at hand, so go and fix everything." He did not say, "The kingdom of God is at hand, so come to Me and get healed. Come to Me and I'll give you purpose. Come to Me and I'll help your marriage. Come to Me and I'll make you feel better." He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe in the gospel." In other words, the kingdom only comes to those who can see two things. They can see their sin, and they can see Jesus for who He is. That's why I prayed, open our eyes. To repent and believe the gospel is to see two things. Your own sin, and to see Jesus for who He is. That's why the demons are not saved. They don't see their wickedness. They don't repent of their evil. But they do see who this man is. They knew Him. Do you know Him? We cannot see Jesus in the flesh. But He can open our eyes. And we can see Him by His Word and His Spirit. Blessed are those who have not seen, Jesus says, and yet have believed. Let's pray. We ask again.